Remain standing, and let me have you take your Bibles out. And this morning, we're going to have you turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 this morning. And I'm going to read several verses from chapter 8 and chapter 9. I'll be skipping over some portions and reading, so if you want to follow along, I'll let you know where I will be, or you can just listen as I read these verses from Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9. We'll begin in chapter 8, verse 1, and read the first 12 verses. And this is God's word, and so let us give it the attention that it is due. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Milchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanath, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them." Now I'll drop down and read some from chapter 9, beginning in verses 1 through 3. "Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sin and the iniquity of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God." Then down in verse 6, he says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." And then what follows is a long portion of confession of the sin of the people. And then down in verse 38, after they have done that, we read, "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we're so grateful for you and for your grace and its manifestation to us in so many ways. including your word that you have given to us. And we ask, Lord, now that as we think on the things before us, we pray that you would bless our time. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to reveal to us what it is you would have for us this morning. And may we rejoice in it. And we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, the living word. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we finished up chapter 4 and on our trip through the book of Romans, and I thought that this morning, before we move on into chapter 5 and sort of a new section looking at some of the results of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, I wanted to pause and speak a little bit more on something that we mentioned last week in the sermon. We touched on it, and I want to speak on that again a little bit and to tie that very important aspect of our understanding of the Scripture into a very important activity that we as the church do, and in fact are engaged in right at this moment. Every so often I like to ask us, as a way of thinking on these types of things, a question, and the question I'll put to you again this morning: why are we here? And I'm not speaking about why are we here in a sort of esoteric, large sense, but why are we here? Why are we gathered together this morning? And we've in the past used that question to explore different aspects of the church, different aspects of the church, particularly as we gather together on Sunday mornings, as we gather to this great cosmic drama that we call a corporate worship service. And you might find it surprising that I would use the word drama, or you may not. The idea of drama in the church is a very popular topic today. Many churches have introduced drama into their worship services via skits and films, film clips, dancing, many different ways. That's all become a very normal part of church services in many churches. Drama gets our attention. It builds tension. It makes us listen. It keeps us entertained. It draws out importance. But I think this type of drama that is introduced into the church and into worship really misses the mark woefully. It fouls up the practice of worship because it demonstrates that we misunderstand the purpose of worship, particularly, again, of corporate worship. And among the reasons that we should avoid that artificial dragging in of drama and including it in the worship service is that it is unnecessary. The point this morning is that drama is inherent in the worship service itself. And this gets back to my statement or my question of what we are doing here and what we do here every Lord's Day morning. We can do that, or we can consider that without any forays into manufactured drama or skits or so on. But we can understand that what we are doing here is, in fact, a drama. A cosmic drama. If we understand what we are doing here, we have all of the drama that we need. Far beyond what any worship committee could put together, far beyond what even Hollywood could muster. Because what we find at the very center of our worship service is drama on a cosmic scale. Speaking of Hollywood, when someone is putting together a drama, if someone's creating a story, creating a character or a plot or a storyline, whether it's in literature or perhaps a play or a book or something like that, a screenplay, one of the common practices of writers in that way, in order to give some depth to the play or the movie or whatever it is or the book, is to develop, especially for the major characters, what is referred to as a backstory. A backstory is basically the history of the character or other element that leads up to and gives background. It's helpful for the actors, especially in that type of medium. It's helpful for the actors to know their character's motivation in doing something. It helps them to bring the character to life. It's helpful to know what's going on, why things are the way they are, why characters do the things that they do. And you may be surprised to learn that our worship service, as we gather together from week to week, our worship service has a backstory. And in order for us to really get the most out of worship, and for us, perhaps as importantly, to put the most into the worship service, it's important for us to understand that backstory. That backstory helps us as actors in this cosmic drama to know our motivation, to know why we do the things we do, and to answer the question, why are we here? What are we doing? And so the first thing that we are going to look at this morning is the backstory of worship. And to put it very simply, the backstory of corporate worship is the history of redemption, and specifically the idea of covenant. And that's what we talked about last week. We talked about the idea of covenant and the covenant that was made with Abraham particularly. This morning we're going to expand a little bit beyond that. The Bible, remember, is about God, and it is about man. God the creator, man the creature. And it is about God's dealings with man. And that means the covenant, because covenant is the backstory of our worship service. God has chosen by his will, his good pleasure, his decree, by which he does all things, according to Ephesians 1:11. He assures us that he has chosen to relate to man through covenants. Now, what is a covenant? Well, sometimes the context in which you are examining that and looking at it and trying to answer that will influence the details of that definition. But basically, at its most simple level, a covenant is a relationship between two or more parties that is secured by an oath with promises, and it involves mutual commitments. It is an oath-bound agreement that comes with commitments and comes with rewards and punishments for keeping or not keeping those commitments. In our society, we don't use the word covenant a lot, but we know the concept of covenant. We enter into covenants with one another all the time. Probably the most well-known one is the covenant of marriage. Marriage is a covenant between two people. And according to the revelation of God and the desire of God, the plan of God, it is a marriage between one man and one woman. We should be clear about that in our world today. But marriage is a covenant between two people where they enter into a legal relationship, binding themselves to one another and making commitments to one another by making vows, making oaths. It's much more than just a license or a certificate. It is a covenant. We also have covenants in business dealings. Many covenants are many business contracts are covenants between different people, different companies. In the Bible, there are all sorts of covenants throughout the Bible, between men, between nations, and the ones that most closely parallel the ones that are the most important are the ones that are between God and man, because there are several of those. But of ones, the natural sort of covenants, the covenants between men and between nations, perhaps one of the most instructive for us in the Old Testament is the covenant that was made, or the type of covenant that was made between nations after a war. After a war had been fought, the winner would come to the loser. Sometimes they're referred to as the suzerain, that's the winner, and the vassal, that's the loser. And they would come together, and there would be a covenant put into place, really imposed, wouldn't it be? But imposed by the winner upon the loser. We generally talk about those today and call them treaties. So these would be treaties in the Old Testament. Again, the conqueror would remind the conquered about what had gone on, and this would all be put into writing, and he would say, you know, I am the king, I am the sovereign, I call the shots. Then he would remind them of why, because I conquered you, because I did this and that, and it would all usually be in very flowery language about the battles that had taken place. And since I did this, and since I was the victor, you are in no position to deny these terms. Then he would say, and here are the rules, here are the terms of this treaty, the terms of this covenant. Here's the tribute that you will pay. It'll be this much. You won't do this. You won't rise up against me and my people, against things like that. Your army will fight alongside of my army in any armed conflict. And then the other side, he would say, as for me, as your suzerain, as your ruler, I will protect you from foreign invaders. I'll provide for improvements for your defenses and the infrastructure or whatever. If you abide by these, all will be well. But if you don't, I will send envoys to you to check on what's going on, and if you continue to break this treaty, you will pay the consequences. And these covenants, after they were made, we would just sign them, or perhaps go to a notary and have them notarized. But in the Old Testament, in the ancient Near East, these covenants would be sealed or ratified with a ceremony, which generally included blood. One such ceremony that figures very prominently in the Old Testament and in the history of redemption was a ceremony that would involve taking animals and cutting them in half and laying them on either side of a path, and then the parties of the covenant would walk between those through the blood that collected there. In fact, the Hebrew word for covenant is a word that literally means to cut. And so in those days, you did not make a covenant. It was said that you cut a covenant. So a covenant refers to this kind of legal binding relationship. And of course, the specific covenants that enter into our relationship or our consideration as the backstory of worship are the covenants that are made between God and man. And we talked about that again last week as God made a covenant with Abraham. And we're taking another look at those this morning because they are important in the way or consideration of why we worship the way we do. In the Bible, there are several covenants that are mentioned throughout the Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially in the Old Testament. Covenants that God entered into with man. Whether that's Adam or Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David. In addition, there is a covenant between God and all the elect. And there was a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. Several covenants through which God sets forth his relationship with men. And we could look at all of those individual covenants, and we looked at the covenant with Abraham last week. But all of the covenants that God makes really boil down to two. That'll make it simpler for us. Two overarching covenants by which God has related to man. The first of those is known in theology as the covenant of works. The covenant of works. It was made by God with Adam in the garden. And in that covenant, God came to Adam and said, Adam, obey me. Keep this covenant and be blessed. And the condition of the covenant was very simple. Remember, God said, from all of the trees in the garden you can eat. It's a gift. Enjoy that. He said, but don't eat of the fruit of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That condition was very simple. And the threatened consequence, if Adam failed, was likewise clear. He said, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And it's called the covenant of works because Adam's works, his obedience, his piety, that was the determining factor on how things went. It was up to Adam. Do this and live. do this and die. Whether he would be confirmed in his blessed life with God and communion with God that he enjoyed, or whether he, as the scripture says, would die. Well, we know how things went. Things went poorly, to put it mildly. Adam disobeyed. Adam broke that covenant, and as a result, he plunged himself into the curse threatened in it. And what's worse, because Adam represented the entire human race in that covenant, the entire race was plunged into sin and into fallenness and into a state of separation from God. As the old song says, all mankind fell in Adam's fall. We all became sinners. We all became subject to death. That was the covenant of works. That was how that was set up. And after man broke that first covenant, broke that covenant of works, the Lord God was ready with a second, which of course was his plan all along, as he ordains all things from before the foundation of the world. The second covenant is called the covenant of grace. And it extends from Genesis 3:15 all the way through Revelation 22. And in the covenant of grace, it is not man's works that are determinative, but it is God's grace that is determinative. It is God's grace to sinners that makes the difference. Man does not live or die before God based on his works, or he does not live before God, right before God, because of his works. But he lives on the basis of the grace of God and the gracious work of God. Man is no longer the doer, the earner of his place before God, as Adam was, but God himself is the doer. God is the one, as we saw last week, who does the things that brings the righteousness to God's people. As early as Genesis 3:15, God introduces the concept of one who would come to bring that righteousness. He refers to him, or we refer to him in theology, as the second Adam. And we read of him in these words in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And of course, you all know that that seed of the woman is none other than Jesus Christ. His work will undo what was done in the failure of Adam, as Adam gave in to the temptation of the devil. Later, when God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, calls Abram at the time out of his country and makes a covenant with him, he promises to him a seed who would come and who would be a blessing to many nations. And when the son of the promise is born and God calls upon Abraham to offer him as a sacrifice, after he sees that Abraham was willing to do it, he stops him, of course, and as Abraham himself said, God said that God himself would provide the sacrifice. And that too is Christ. Paul tells us in Galatians also that he is the seed that is spoken of to Abraham, who would receive all of these blessings and who would bring these blessings to the world. So the seed of the woman in Genesis is Christ. The seed to whom the promises are given in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17, that's also Christ. In the covenant of grace, which is made by God then with the elect in Christ, God freely offers the blessings of the covenant, life and salvation. And he offers those by his grace through the work of Jesus Christ. The condition of this covenant is faith, to believe, which, by the way, God also graciously gives to us. We've been spending a lot of time learning that truth in Romans 4, haven't we? All of the blessings of this covenant, of the covenant of grace, are given through Christ, through what he did, graciously given to us by God. And God has always dealt with man according to these covenants. Since the fall, he has dealt with his people through the covenant of grace. Whether we're talking about the covenant with Abraham or with David or the new covenant in the New Testament, it is all the covenant of grace. God graciously binding himself to his people. Not because they've earned it, not because they deserve it, because not one of them do, but because God has extended his grace toward them, toward us, and has through Christ made us receivers of all the blessings which belong to those who keep the demands of the covenant. Not because we keep them, but because Jesus did. See, for Jesus, it was a covenant of works, because Jesus had to come and do. He had to come and obey. He had to come and fulfill. But because he did all of that, God is able to give all of the blessings to us graciously, without us doing, without us fulfilling. That's the wonder of it, and that's why it is called the covenant of grace. And the greatest of those promises of the covenant, especially as it was given to Abraham, is that grand overarching promise that we mention so often. We read about in Genesis 17:8 and Exodus 6:7 and Deuteronomy 29:13 and other places in the scripture, that covenant promise that says, I will be your God and you will be my people. See, that encompasses all of it. Whether it's the promise of the land or of the people or of the nations being blessed, it's all covered in that promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. That is what the covenant is all about, reckoning us as God's people and God as our God. And as we move on through this great backstory of the history of redemption and the history of the covenants as it unfolds on the pages of Scripture, when God's people, then 215 years after Abraham, they find themselves enslaved in Egypt, then God comes and brings them out of that bondage so that they might worship him. He brings them across the Red Sea, brings them to Mount Sinai, and there he enters into yet another administration. Another manifestation of this covenant of grace with them by giving them his law, which it is important to remember is larger than just the Ten Commandments. It includes the regulations regarding the priesthood, there's the sacrifice, there's the feast, all of that's part of God's law given to his people. And in the covenant, in that covenant, he defines the promise more specifically as dwelling in the land where God is. A land that he said is flowing with milk and honey. And he speaks more descriptively of the means of a right relationship with God through the priests and the sacrifices that were part and parcel of that covenant. And the rest of the Old Testament is the record of God's people keeping or promising to keep that covenant, but more often than not breaking it. Of God dealing with them in various ways, and specifically of God preparing the way for the fullest manifestation of the covenant of grace in the new covenant. Because then when we finally come to the new covenant, the New Testament, we come to the new covenant, the ultimate expression of the covenant of grace. Here, then, with the coming of Christ, the shadows of the Old Testament all resolve into reality. And this is still the covenant of grace, essentially the same covenant that he made with Abraham. This is, in reality, fully the covenant of grace. It's the same in essence as the covenant with Abraham. The covenant is essentially the same. They are one covenant, though the outward management is different. The administration, we say, is different. But they have the same gospel. They have the same faith. They have the same promises. They have the same benefits. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the promise of the new covenant as well. They have the same forgiveness, the same justification, the same eternal life. Old Testament believers, New Testament believers all walk the same path. It's just that the light by which they walk is different. And as the doctrine of the covenants is spread, as I said, literally from Genesis to Revelation, there's a lot that we could say this morning that we'll have to skip over. Or we would be here a very long time to study all of the covenants. But this is our backstory. This is your backstory. As we meet together, this is the backstory of our worship. The story of the covenant. God's means of relating to his people. It's always been so, and it will always be so. But let's move on from the backstory to the drama itself, or how it connects with what we are doing here this morning. Let me start with this statement that is kind of a self-evident statement, but I'm going to say it anyway. We as human beings have a mean or have a way of forgetting. Whether it's what we had for dinner last night, or what the sermon was about last week, or whether we turned off the stove when we left on our three-week vacation. We forget. We also tend to forget what God has done for us, for the blessings that he has given, the blessings that he has promised to give, the benefits that he has bestowed on us at every turn. We are very sort of in-the-moment people in that respect. We are people who like to ask, what have you done for me lately? We're those kinds of people. But that's nothing new. The children of Israel were certainly like that. God's people, back then, back in the Old Testament, God had done a great work in redeeming his people out of bondage, the bondage they were in Egypt, where they were slaves, where they were oppressed. God did a great work in bringing them out. He had brought them out and brought them through the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, and there entered into a covenant with them. He led them through the desert. He fed them. He gave them water. He protected them in battle and in discouragement. But the people were very prone to forget that. Their eyes often fell to their own immediate circumstances, like ours do. And they, more than once, expressed a longing, if you can believe it, to return to Egypt. To return to the bondage, because they forgot how bad things were there as well. But they did remember we had good food. Which is also like some of us, to remember how good the food was. But they forgot what God had done. They forgot what God had promised. And so one of the things that God has done from time to time for his people, for their good, is to give them the practice of renewing the covenant, of reminding them of all of these things that he has done, of the things that he's promised, and binding themselves, so reminding them of those things and binding themselves afresh to the promises that they had made to serve God. To worship God. If you study the book of Deuteronomy, and scholars have studied this and have seen that the book of Deuteronomy is really one long record of such a covenant renewal ceremony. And it steps through each of these aspects of a covenant document that I mentioned earlier. God is introduced as the ruler. At the beginning of chapter 1, he is. In chapters 1 through 3, all of God's deeds are recalled. In chapters 4 through 26, we have the law given. Those are the stipulations of the covenant. Chapter 5 is where you find the Ten Commandments. Later after that, in chapters 27 and 28, we hear about the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience. So there are those sanctions, we call them. In chapter 29, the covenant is formally renewed on the plains of Moab. And all the things that we earlier saw are part of covenant ceremonies, is all part of the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, if you look at the whole Old Testament, you see that same pattern. But you see it in Deuteronomy. Also at the beginning of the book of Joshua, and again at the end of the book of Joshua, There are separate detailed recordings, one in the valley of Shechem, there between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and then one at the end in the city of Shechem, the city where God had first given the promise to Abraham. We have record there of the renewal of the covenant by God's people before and after the people had moved out into the promised land. Jim this morning read from Joshua 8 and read of that renewal ceremony. I was going to have him read the portion that I read, but I couldn't do it because of all those names in there, so he owes me. The covenant is also renewed under the godly leadership of Hezekiah and of Josiah. Again, then, after the people are taken into exile and then, by God's grace, are brought back out, returned to the land, after the temple is rebuilt, the city is rebuilt, they renew the covenant again, this time in Jerusalem. And that's what we are seeing in Nehemiah in chapters 8 through 10 that we read a portion of this morning. After that, like I said, after the temple and after the city are rebuilt, God again reminds his people of who he is, of who they are, of what he has done for them, and how they are to respond to that. And these covenant renewal ceremonies throughout the Old Testament are really our model for what we call our liturgy, our order of worship, what we do and why we do it. Now, every church has a liturgy, even if they don't use the word, and even if they say they don't have an order of worship. In any service that you attend for any amount of time, you come to know what to expect and in what order. And that's all that liturgy really has to do with, is the order of what you do. And just as in these covenant renewal ceremonies, we see in Scripture the drama of worship that we experience, just like theirs was, it's not a monologue. The people don't just listen for the whole time, but they respond. God speaks, and he always has the initiative, and the people of God respond. And you see that back and forth. Here in Nehemiah's day, we see this dialogue. The word of God in chapter 8, in verses 1 through 5, and verse 8, the word of God is read, and the people respond. In verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So they lift up their hands. That was the posture of praying then. And then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. In chapter 9, as they hear God's law, the people confess their sin before the Lord, that big section that we didn't read. The works of God are proclaimed by the priest there in chapter 9, and the people reaffirm their part in the covenant. In chapter 10 as well, swearing to serve God, being reminded of all that God has done, all that he has brought his people through. And the liturgy that we have in our, particularly in our Reformed and Presbyterian churches, springs from this idea of covenant renewal and this dialogue, this back and forth that is part of it, that God calls us together to worship him, to receive from him, to be reminded of the great and powerful and gracious truths of God's dealing with us. We're going to look in a little more detail at it, but just think at the outset here, that's why we have songs in our worship services that are mixed into the service. A lot of churches today have all the music up front, and then there's no more music, maybe at the end. But we intersperse songs because we are entering into this dialogue with God in this covenant renewal ceremony that is our worship service. It is here, as we think on that, that the real drama in worship is to be seen. Not with skits and plastic shields and swords or anything like that, but with the word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to pierce even to the division of bone and marrow. We begin our services by being reminded that the one true God, whose glory cannot be contained in the temple or in the heavens themselves, that he is the one who calls us together to meet with him. God has entered into covenant with his people, and he has declared that we are his people. And he is our God. And we are reminded of that through God's word as the pastor reads a portion of scripture that calls us as God's people to worship God. We call that the call to worship, and we do it every Sunday morning. We are reminded in this and in this that coming together to worship is a sacred and important thing because we are called by God to come together. It's not something to be taken lightly. Coming together is not something to be neglected, as the author of Hebrews reminds us. And that is because it is God himself who calls us. And since when we worship, as we sang this morning to open our service, that God himself is with us. You know, we as Christians are never more self-consciously different than the world we live in than when we are gathered together for corporate worship. It is different. You know, there are many churches who try to make it as much like the world as they can. And that's not right, because this is our most different function that we have as we gather together as God's people to worship God. It is truly an otherworldly experience, not in some weird way, but because the kingdom that we represent and that we function as here particularly is a kingdom that is not of this world. And we ought to remember that it is God who takes the initiative. In the giving of the covenant, he is the one that enters into covenant with us. He is the ruler. We are the ruled. He is the conquering king. We are the humbled servants. He sets the conditions, not us. He tells us how to worship, not us. He grants the blessings. He threatens the curses, not us. And in our services, we start by hearing his initiative as he calls us together. And we respond then in this dialogue of the covenant renewal ceremony. We respond to that by echoing our reliance on Almighty God in what's sometimes called the votum, typically recited from Psalm 124, when we're reminded that our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and earth. And we then, in response to the command of God to come together, to enter his gates with thanksgiving and to enter his courts with praise, we respond with praise, with a song of praise. Specifically in response to the call of God. We don't often think about how those go together, but the call to worship and our opening song of praise go together as our response to what God has done. We're also reminded then of the terms of the covenant as we hear God's law, or at times as we confess together what we believe concerning God. When we hear God's law, we're reminded of God's position. He is our Lord. He is our master. He is the sovereign ruler, and we are his subjects. In this, we're also reminded that as Joshua said in Joshua 24, another covenant renewal ceremony, we are reminded that you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. That is, we're reminded, and we often state it explicitly, that we are not able in ourselves to please God because we break the commandments. We break the covenant in thought and word and in deed. And in this we have set before us the fact that our access to God, our acceptability to God, is only because of the great drama of the coming of the Son of God to fulfill those demands on our behalf. Hebrews is very clear and very detailed on how it is that Christ is the one who brings us in. That it is because of him, our high priest, that we are able to stand before God. The very basis of God's ability to relate to us, not in Adam, but in Christ. Not as breakers of God's law, but as keepers of God's law, because we have Christ's righteousness as our own. And we hear this as well, because we hear not just the law, but we hear the gospel. We hear of our forgiveness. The glorious gospel is given to us. It's not through the covenant of works, that we're righteous, but through the covenant of grace. And we, through the faith which God gives us, are found to be in Christ, and therefore we are granted the blessings of the covenant, beloved, not the curses, which is what we would deserve in ourselves. But God himself has come down and done what we could not do and bound us to himself. He has put his Spirit in us. We are now the temples of the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews 10 tells us that we worship together with the angels and the saints gone before us in the heavenly sanctuary. And as we think about that, as we consider that, what do? We respond. We sing. Today we sang a song that expresses the wonder of that fact. We sang, "How could it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne." We then come to God in prayer, in adoration, in thanksgiving, lifting petitions to the one that we know is the one who can grant and who will grant our petitions that are according to his will. The one who is the source of all good gifts and who is worthy of all adoration. Again, his grace to us and his activity toward us all grounded in those covenant promises that he has made. Then God speaks to us as his people, as his word is read. And as it's proclaimed, through his word, he promises, he commands, he speaks to us as his children in order to build us up in Christ. God himself speaks to us. We respond in prayer again, and praise, and singing. We commit ourselves afresh to live faithfully to the one who, by grace, has made us members of his family. He is our God. And we are his people. The covenant promise and blessing. And after we've heard from God, after we've engaged once again in the great drama that is the story of redemption, and we have been assured that we are part of that covenant if we have faith in Christ, and after we have recommitted ourselves to life as God's covenant people, God then dismisses us. As we hear some word of blessing from the Scriptures, very often the words that God gave to Aaron to speak to the people from Numbers 6, where he said, "This is how you are to bless the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So as we begin our service, we begin it with God calling us, and we end it with his blessing as he dismisses us. We are sent into our day rejoicing in the blessings of our covenant God. In Nehemiah that we read this morning in chapter 8, the people are reminded after they hear God's word that the day is not a day for sadness. It's not a day for grief or fear, for God has dealt kindly with you, people of God. And the priests tell them in verses 10 to 12 to go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine. He says, "For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Likewise, people of God, beloved people of God, we are reminded that the joy of the Lord is our strength. That God has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, but is pleased with his covenant people because he is pleased with our covenant head, Jesus Christ. And then finally, we respond in one last expression of praise, a word of praise, a word of glory, which is the literal meaning of the word doxology. We praise the triune God who has met with us and assured us of his blessing. He has confronted us with his word. He has uplifted his countenance upon us, and we have prayed that he would continue to do so. So worship, when we gather together, our worship is a weekly covenant renewal ceremony. where God assures us of his love, his forgiveness, and presence as we trust in his provision of Jesus Christ for us. So in worship, God is seen to be the great giver. In worship, we receive from God the gifts of salvation that are ours through the great covenant of grace, which is our means of standing before God. Many people today think that the order of worship and the elements of worship is a thing of no or of little consequence. It's often a thing of little thought. And very often for us, as we do the same thing every week, week in and week out, it can become something that we give little thought to. But let me encourage you to use what we have heard this morning to remind you to think of what we are doing here. When we gather together, Reformed worship is specifically structured to reflect these great covenant renewal ceremonies throughout Scripture, to draw us to the beauty of the covenant of grace through which we enjoy fellowship with God and membership in the church universal. Of course, we've just scratched the surface of the great cosmic drama that is inherent in Bible-based covenantal worship, in the dialogue between God and those who are his. But let us be mindful as we gather each week that we are his, that he is our God, and that we are his people through Christ. There is nothing more dramatic than that truth. And to that, let us say, amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we again confess our weakness. We confess our lack of attention. We confess that we don't think on these things. We fall into a routine, Lord. Come to church, come home from church. Wait till next week and do it again. But Lord, help us to see this day, this hour, as the highlight of our week. As we are brought together with other members of your kingdom. People that you, by your providence, have brought together to worship in this place, in this time. And Lord, help us to see what a great drama we are experiencing as we come together, that we would be reminded of all of your great actions on our behalf, of your great love with which you have loved us. Help us, Lord, to see the drama and the importance of our corporate worship services. We pray these things for the sake of Christ and for the good of his people. Amen.